Welcome to Season 6 of the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ. This season of the podcast is devoted to the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus teaches his people about life in the kingdom of God.
Okay, mankind got so bad in Genesis 6 that God was grieved that he made them and wiped them out, destroyed them all. And my answer to that is, in the next chapter, God makes a promise. He says, never again am I going to let this happen. I'm never going to flood the world again, which I think implies it's never going to need flooding again. All the way from Noah's ark all the way to the very end, there's never going to be a time when humanity gets so wicked that God is going to have to just wipe them completely off the face of the earth again. How is he going to do that? How is he going to prevent man from getting that bad? Well, immediately after this, you find God picking out a man, Abraham, and promising to bless the whole world through this man. And from then on, God preserves a remnant of godly people in the world all the time that keeps the world, the humanity, from getting that wicked. So you look around the world, you think things are wicked. They're nothing like Genesis 6. It's not that every inclination of their thoughts is only evil all the time. We're not that bad. We never will be that bad again because God is preserving this world through the godly remnant. And so there's always some preservation of that original, even if it's messed up. It's never as messed up as it was in Genesis 6. In Genesis 6, it was just completely messed up. So, good question. Steve? Yeah, I think so. It's better when people in the world, unbelievers, are nice to each other in their sin than when they're cruel to each other in their sin. And you see that differentiation in Scripture where God gives more judgment to people who are cruel. And so, even though there's no reward at all for sinful loves, you're worse off if you have sinful abuse and hostility toward one another. I mean, there are some sins that are worse than other sins. Every unbeliever is sinning all the time because they don't have faith. Everything that's not of faith is sin, and they don't have any faith in Christ, and so every single thing they ever do is sin, even helping the poor. However, it's better for them to help the poor than to beat up the poor. And there are worse sins. I mean, there's some people say, oh, all sins are the same. No, there are some sins that are more damaging than other sins. And so, yeah, it is better for them. And they will receive more. They will tend to receive more mercy from God in this life if they refrain from ever increasing wickedness. So it's worthless on Judgment Day to have sinful love, but it's better than having other sins. Teresa? We're not Sodom and Gomorrah, no. Actually, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah is a little different than Genesis 6. I mean, there are cultures that God has destroyed that have gotten so wicked that God has destroyed them. And so it is possible for people to get to the point where God exercises some amount of judgment. It's never going to get, I don't think, as bad as Genesis 6. But there are times when God, out of his wrath, decides to destroy someone or some group. Now, the question of whether the United States is as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah, I would say, I don't think so. I see so much, you know, when God is going to destroy a people, you see in Scripture that he tends to have mercy on that people if there's any godly people there. Remember the prayer? If I can define, you know, just 50 righteous people, okay, maybe not 50, how about 20, how about 10, how about, if I can find anybody, you know, and finally they couldn't even find, what did it get down to, 10? Couldn't even find 10 godly people in the whole city. Well, that's not, I mean, there's more than 10 godly people right here in this room. So I think with all the wickedness that takes place in the United States, which is a lot, we're nothing like Sodom and Gomorrah because there's so much of a godly remnant. There's you folks. And I think just you in this room would be enough to keep God from wiping out this country if we were the only believers in the whole country. That's how much mercy he has. And we have an effect on this culture. We have effect on the laws they make. We have all kinds of effects. Our godliness has an effect that preserves the culture. Bob? Okay. Yeah. Love your enemies is a command that is talking about people. We're never told to love Satan. There's nothing in Scripture that really that calls for us to have any high esteem for him. And so I would just say this doesn't apply to him. Is he the work of God's hands? Yes. Does he bear God's image? No. Is he been ruined to the point where there's no command in Scripture for us to love him? Yeah, I think so. So that's an enemy we can hate. Todd? Okay, the question is, in Romans 9 it says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, God speaking. And so you got God hating, not only Esau, but God hates the wicked in general. In Psalm 5, it says he hates them. You say, well, maybe he loves he hates the sin and loves the sinner. No, he hates the sinner too. You are not a God, verse 4, it takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell, the arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. It doesn't just say you hate the wrong they do, you hate them that do it. You destroy those who tell lies, bloodthirsty and deceitful men, the Lord abhors. How is it that God hates the wicked and loves the wicked at the same time? He loves the whole world, but he hates the wicked. You know, it's like I said in the sermon, it's not a very easy question to answer. It's the emotions of God are complex, and he can do that. He can simultaneously hate and love. And I think there's a degree to which we can do that too. Like I said in the sermon, we say to people, to the degree that you want to associate yourself with wickedness, I'm going to oppose you. And yet in an individual relationship, there can still be love. I can say, I hate the murderers. I hate the atheists. I oppose them. They blaspheme God, and so I am opposed to them. I'm against them. But if I meet, as a category, but if I meet one of them as an individual, and he's hungry, I'll give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, I'll give him something to drink. How do you sort that out where you find yourself opposed to God's enemies because they're God's enemies, and yet at the same time you show them love because they're God's creation? It's a delicate balance. But I think when it comes to personal interaction, if there's anything, we need to err on the side of love, loving them, while we oppose sinners as a general category. Yeah, that is, sometimes they use the word hate not in the sense of emotional despising, but in the sense of choosing one above the other. So Jacob I loved, Esau I hated is kind of a way of saying Jacob I have chosen, Esau I have rejected. And that's true, and you can see that, you can trace that. Even Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you need to hate your own father and mother. He's not talking about being angry with them, bitter towards them, he's talking about preferring Christ even ahead of them, so much so that in comparison your love for them almost looks like hatred compared to your love for him. Yeah, we would have, as unbelievers, we would have been just like the people that crucified Christ. And it was when we were his enemies that he loved us. If Christ didn't have enemy love, nobody would be here right now. None of us would be saved. Right, that's a good point. And that same passage you read in Ezekiel 18 there, he even asks the sinner, why will you die? I take no pleasure in that. Why are you going to do it? Why are you going to go to hell? I don't take any pleasure in that. That's what God says to everybody who goes to hell. It's not necessary. And so, that kind of comes back to Todd's question. How do you differentiate that? How do you hate evil people and love evil people at the same time? And I think the way I think about it in my mind is, to the degree that you insist on connecting yourself with your rebellion against God, I'm going to have to oppose you. So I meet you, you're an unbeliever, I show you kindness, I show you love, I see you as God's creation, I do acts of kindness towards you and embrace you as a representative of God who bears his image. When you sin, I'm going to be patient with you. But if you set yourself against God and publicly, without repentance and without shame, oppose God, I'm going to have to stand with God. I'm not going to side with you as you're opposing God. If you're going to get in a fight with God, I'm going to have to be on God's side, and so I'm going to have to be opposing you. And so to the degree that you're going to insist on associating yourself with your rebellion against God, to that degree I'm going to have to be your enemy. But I don't want to be. And I want to be like God in Ezekiel 18 where I say, why will you do that? Why not just let me embrace you? Why not back away from that sin?
Thank you for listening. We pray that in this series, your life will be transformed by the soaring ethics, deep insights, and glorious promises of the Sermon on the Mount. We are a crowdfunded ministry, so if you would like this podcast to continue, please consider supporting us with a tax-deductible gift. Just go to treasuringgod.com and click on Give. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.